This series is good for a number of reasons, I think. It may not be the most complex sermon series you may have ever heard, nothing too super deep here, but it is absolutely essential that all of us understand what God would have us to know about salvation. And I think most importantly, the main reason why this is such a significant study for all of us is God has been working towards revealing this plan to mankind since the beginning, since even before the beginning. And in discussion about what God's plan of salvation was, we looked into a particular passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And within that particular text, we uncovered that some significant features of God's plan of salvation was that it was formed before the foundation of the world, knowing that it would be in Christ, in His Son. We also learned that there were some key words that were involved there. The idea of being bought back or redeemed, being forgiven or having forgiveness, and finding God's grace, being pivotal, and all those things that we see about salvation. And then finally, the great mystery of God, or the thing that was uncovered for us through the gospel, was the fact that His plan always was to bring all things spiritually together in one in Christ. And so when it comes to the church, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free. It's always been one in Christ. We're all on the same level playing field when it comes to God's plan of salvation. And thus far in our discussions on last Sunday morning and last Sunday night, we've uncovered the keys to unlocking God's plan of salvation. The first pivotal step for us to achieve forgiveness through God's grace and to be redeemed or bought back from our sin by His sacrifice is to hear that message. If we never hear that message, we have no opportunity then to accept God's forgiveness through His plan of redemption. And so hearing the Word of God is absolutely essential, not just having someone tell it to us, but actually listening to what they're saying and then have it be real to us to understand, to comprehend the gospel or the good news of Christ is that first step for us to achieve salvation. That, of course, is an encouragement to us to learn that God then sent forth His disciples, now us, to go and tell other people that message. The way that I make it kind of a reality in my life, the way that I kind of get it off a theological level and make it more a practical level is someone cared about me enough to tell me some news. They told me that I had committed sin against the Creator of all that I know. But God loved me enough to achieve a plan to get me in a right relationship with Him again through a sinless sacrifice, meaning His Son on the cross. And through that sacrifice of a man who didn't sin like I did, I'm able to have a right relationship if I'm in His Son in a spiritual way. And so that's the message that someone told me. And they loved me enough to tell me that message. And I could do with that message what I wanted. I could either ignore it, I could kind of deny it for a while, put it off, or I could investigate further and see if that led me to the second step, which we mentioned last Sunday night as being absolutely essential, which is the first thing that we actually do when it comes to the gospel, which is believe it. Is there enough evidence to support what that person told me to be true, that what they're saying is actually a reality, that there actually is a God that created me and that loved me so much that even though He knew I would sin, He made a way of escape for me through His Son's sinless sacrifice. So thus far, to kind of keep it more simplistic for us, what we've seen is that God's plan of salvation involves hearing. Someone told you that message. It also involves you believing. If you don't believe that message, if you don't think it's true or accurate or any of those things, then the rest of our discussion is going to be completely moot because there's no point. If I can tell you a lot of interesting facts and figures and thoughts and verses about things that you don't care about, then you're just kind of wasting your time and I'm wasting mine, right? So belief is absolutely essential. This next step for this morning is one that is really, really, really easy in theory, but it's very, very difficult in trying to perfect. In fact, it's going to be something that we struggle with for the rest of our lives. That's just a reality of our nature, of our condition, of the world in which we live. And that next step is called repentance. And now, I remember the first couple of times that I heard someone preach and they used that word repentance. I nodded my head. I said, absolutely, repentance, whatever in the world that is, sounds like an important theological Bible word that is essential for all of us to understand and to obey. Whatever that important theological biblical word is of repentance that no one ever uses in a conversation. And so for this morning, what I want to do is, instead of just talking about why we should repent, which of course is understandably important to do, we'll do a few verses to kind of emphasize that. I instead want to show you biblically what that word repentance is. I believe that if we understand what that word or what that action repentance truly is from a biblical perspective, it will encourage us not to only just recognize, yeah, we should do that, but also try to think about practical ways in which we can do that. Because if God commands for us to repent, it means it's possible for us to repent. And sometimes I think a lot of people look at the idea of repentance as a good idea that we can never really truly do, right? So let's look at a few different passages together and illustrate the importance of repentance, all right? Let's begin in the book of Jeremiah, of all places. I think I said let's turn to Jeremiah maybe once since I've been here in 2 years. Jeremiah scares me as much as Ezekiel scares me, as much as Isaiah scares me, because these major prophets of the Old Testament, there is so much material and the context is so almost overwhelming sometimes. I'm afraid to turn here because I'm going to spend the entire sermon explaining what date it was, who the author was, who the kings were, what was going on in the battlefield, what was going on in the nation. So instead, to circumvent all of that frustration I have going on behind the scenes, let's just turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, and I just want to read a passage of scripture with you. But I can't help myself. The context here in this particular section is we have a nation that's committing sin, and they need to, guess what, repent of that sin. And so to illustrate that, here we find Jeremiah chapter 3. If you don't know where Jeremiah is, you got your Bible, right? Turn somewhere towards the middle. There you go. That's Jeremiah. Boom. It's a magic trick. Okay. It's a joke. Everybody's awake, right? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, and I have to hold myself from going back and talking about who Josiah was and what king he was and so on, so I'll just have to stop that. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now that word backsliding means exactly what it kind of looks like in your mind. They're going up a hill towards progress of holiness, and then there's kind of sliding back down, right? We'll often mention the slippery slope of sin to keep it alliterated. That's the idea of it kind of, as soon as you commit one sin and you become okay with it, then it becomes easier and easier to slide all the way back down, right? She, talking about the nation here as a person almost, she has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. The phrase played the harlot is a figure of speech. What he really is saying here is they're worshiping idol gods. They're worshiping gods that aren't really there by going and worshiping in a sinful way. And I said, after she's done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So the northern kingdom of Israel, all the northern tribes, they've committed idolatry. And then their sister tribes, if you will, excuse me, saw it, verse 8. And then I saw, mentions the plague of frogs earlier. All right, so one more right here in my throat. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So when the northern tribe committed idolatry and God is done with them, they've gone way too far into sin, the sister tribes of Judah saw it, and they didn't learn from that lesson. They went down that same road of sin as well. And so it came to pass, verse 9, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. The way that God is relating this, he's saying, by them going and worshiping other gods, it's like I'm married to this nation and they're committing adultery against me. They're going after other men, if you will, in this relationship. And yet for all this of her sister, her treacherous sister, Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. And then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity or your sin, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, that you have scattered your charms to alien or foreign deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and will bring you to Zion. So we'll pause here and make the necessary application. What we're seeing is that Jeremiah the prophet is given these words to give to the northern tribes of Israel. He's saying, I've seen your idolatry. I've seen this grievous sin that your nation has. Your sister, if you will, sees it, and she's not learning from your mistakes. Instead, she's going further than you ever went. And so, here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to acknowledge your sin and then turn from it. Return to me, is what God is saying. And that is the exact definition of what it means for someone to repent. To acknowledge in a mental and clear way that what one is doing is sinful before God. It goes against what the Lord desires for us. And there's also a motivation for them to change the actions and return back to the God that loves them. And so when we say how important repentance is for salvation, it just simply means an acknowledgement of sin and then a turn from it. That's simply all that it means. And yet that's so easy to say, but imagine in your own life what that truly looks like. All of us are a little bit different. I have things that I am personally weak to when it comes to sin that you may not have any problem with whatsoever, and then vice versa. And so in my life, repentance looks completely different than it may look in your life. It may be a private internal struggle. It may be a public problem that we have to address in a public way. But whatever the case, we have a situation in which if we want to be right before God, if we want to accept his plan of salvation, and we're commanded to repent, which we are, it means that we have to acknowledge our sin and then do our best to turn away from it. And biblically, that comes about in two different ways. There is a kind of moment in which a switch is flipped within us, I believe. And we see people that say that they are repenting, that they repent of their sin, meaning that they have changed their mind about the way they think about sin. They're no longer okay with it in their life. They no longer accept it in their life, and they acknowledge that they want to repent. And then there's that second part. And that second part is the idea of consistently and constantly turning away from that sin and its temptation. So it's easy for us to do step one, to say, I no longer want to commit sin. I want to do better. I want to change my life because God loves me and he wants this for me. And then for us to actually follow through with that, it's a bit more difficult. So repentance is a message not just taught about by the prophets here in Jeremiah. It was also mentioned by a guy named John. If we look over at Matthew chapter 3, now in Jeremiah's day, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, was in effect. So when they committed sin, there were certain sacrifices that had to be made, certain regulations by a priesthood had to be followed, and so on. In Matthew, we're transitioning from that law to the new law of Christ, which we're under today, which there's no more sacrifice because Christ was the last and ultimate sacrifice for us. So in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching his message, He's preaching that transition between a sacrificial system and a once-for-all sacrificial system through Christ. And so his message is going to be different than just make sure you offer the right kind of animal, certain kind of time, certain kind of way, certain kind of person, and so on, to the change. The sacrifice isn't external, it's internal. And so his message is this, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Immerser, or John the Baptist, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, so in a remote location, and saying, and here is the content of his message, repent, that's our key phrase, for or because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, biblically, the more you launch into a study of what the kingdom of heaven is in reference to, through the teachings of John and of Jesus and so on, you learn that for the majority of the times the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is referenced, we're talking about not a physical kingdom in heaven, but a spiritual kingdom here on the earth, talking about the church. And so what John is really saying here is, we're on the cusp of there being a new spiritual kingdom or a nation that has no physical boundaries. And because of its imminent coming through the sacrifice of Christ, we need to repent. We need to change the way we think about sin and try to sin less so that when we are in Christ, we can be sinless, right? So here, that's what John is preaching. In Matthew chapter 4, we had the temptation of Jesus. He overcomes that temptation through Scripture, through the power of God. And then Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same exact message Jesus preached was the same message John preached. And so when it comes to talking about how significant, how important repentance is for God's plan of salvation, it was important enough to teach the ancient Israelites about what repentance truly was when they were in idolatry. It was important enough for John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, to preach, to prepare people to receive Christ. And it was important enough for Jesus himself, God in the flesh, God with us, literally, to preach when he was here on the earth. And then finally, in Luke chapter 24, this is jumping a whole lot of material. I'm just kind of getting a bird's eye view of this for now. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 46, before Jesus ascends back to heaven, after his death, after his resurrection, he appears to his followers again from the tomb and says this message, verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So he's saying, we wrote about this through the prophetic Old Testament, and thus it was necessary for me to go through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord's anointed, literally. Verse 47, right on the cusp of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have this. And that repentance, that's our key word, and remission of sins, forgiveness of those transgressions that we've committed, should be preached in his name or by his authority to all nations, beginning first at Jerusalem. So how important is repentance? Well, Jeremiah talked about it in ancient Israel. John the Baptist talked about it when he began that transition to the new law. Jesus himself taught it, and he taught his disciples that repentance is coupled with the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and having forgiveness of sin. So overall, somewhat significant, wouldn't you say? So all of that is designed to show us how important repentance truly is. Let's look over into the book of Acts, chapter 17. We could really go to any conversation in the book of Acts and find the significance and the importance that repentance has to play in God's plan of salvation. Anytime you go to a passage in the book of Acts where someone is converted or a group of people are converted, repentance is often mentioned. Actually, it's mentioned probably more often than baptism is, to to be honest with you. That's how significant repentance truly is. But there's one moment here in Acts chapter 17 where Paul, the apostle, is preaching a sermon, basically. He's giving a discourse to a group of people who are very, very intelligent, but they're not really looking for answers. Have you ever met someone who loves to debate, who loves to talk about theological principles or scientific principles or any kind of principles, and they don't really want to actually learn? They just kind of want to debate you about something. They want to be confrontational. That's exactly who Paul was preaching to in Acts chapter 17. He had an entire group of people who grew up loving philosophy and loving to debate and to argue and to reason with logic. And so Paul is trying to convince them that Jesus is God's son and that he died for their sins. And there's only one God, by the way. So he's doing this in Acts chapter 17. He begins in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very spiritual. You are very superstitious. You are very religious," different translations say. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'The Unknown God.'" So the old story is, Paul was walking through town. He sees all the statues of who they would worship in ancient Greece and Roman times. And he sees one to a god. In case they missed one, that statue is for them. He goes, "Interesting thought that maybe you missed a god in your entire pantheon of religious leaders. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So the guy that you think maybe you missed, this is the one you missed, Paul says. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Which makes logical sense to a lot of us, doesn't it? If God made everything, including us, why do we have to build him a physical place to dwell? Interesting thought, Paul. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And since he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he has made from one blood, one person, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Verse 27, why? "So that they should seek the Lord, and the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us," or each one of us. He's saying God is the one that made everything, including all mankind, from one person, Adam. And he's allowed us to have our distinctions, our differences, our different races, our different nations, that we can all collectively, as a blind person, search for him out there in the world. But he's not far from all of us, is the meaning. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He even quotes these philosophers, poets, to prove his point. Verse 29, "Therefore, because we know this about this God that you may have missed, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising." So because he made us, we shouldn't make things that are supposed to look like him, right? "Truly, these times of ignorance," ignorance meaning idolatry, same thing mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 3, 6 through 10, right? "This time of ignorance God overlooked." Literally it means he looked over it, meaning he looked forward to a time when that ignorance wouldn't be in the world anymore. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent," verse 30. So the message of the gospel that Paul preached to a people that didn't even know that there was one God. They believed in many gods. He says, "The God that you think you missed, let me tell you about him. He made everything. He doesn't dwell in our physical temples that we make for him. In fact, we live in him." And more than that, the ignorance of fashioning something to look like a god is ignorance. And he overlooked that but now commands all men everywhere, regardless of where we are, regardless of our upbringing, of our background, whatever, commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, that's the message that Paul preached that day. And the first action that they had to believe, they had to do, was repent. They already heard the word of God because Paul preached it to them. If they were caused to believe that message that he was preaching, their appropriate question was answered. Okay, I believe what you're saying. What does God want me to do? First thing he said, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why, though? Why should we repent? What is our motivation? What is the fire under our feet to get us moving? I remember growing up, I don't believe I was disciplined enough, believe it or not. Those of you that know me know that probably not the case. I could have probably been beaten a little bit more. I might be a better person for it. But poor little mom couldn't beat me too hard, right? So those little hands couldn't beat me too bad. But the motivation for me to do work around the house or to do whatever I was told to do usually came down to either we're going to reward you with money or whatever, or we're going to try and punish you if you don't do those things. Now, we understand that as children, those motivations usually work. Either we're going to reward you or we're going to punish you. Those motivations are very simplistic, aren't they? The same thing is true for all of us in the world. When God communicates to us as his children, children of God, he says, there is a reward awaiting you in heaven, and there is a punishment if things are not done according to my will. Those two simple motivations are there in Scripture as well. So in verse 31, why should all men everywhere repent? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by assurance of this, by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He says, if you want to know what fire is under your feet, what your motivation is to hear this message and respond appropriately to it, because there's going to be a day where in righteousness, by his own standard of righteousness, he is going to judge each one of us. And we are all going to fall short. And knowing that we are going to fall short, but there is a way to escape the penalty, we ought to jump on that opportunity, right? So repentance is important. It was preached by a lot of important people. It is very simplistically defined here as a command. I want to go to one more passage here to illustrate exactly what repentance is, and then we can make our final application for this morning. Let's go to the book of Matthew. If someone just flat out tells me, I don't understand what in the world repentance is all about. Well, funny thing, there's a story that illustrates it absolutely perfectly. Now, the context here is a bit overwhelming, a little bit. If you look in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, we have religious leaders looking at Christ and saying, who do you think you are telling us all this stuff? We've known the Bible for a long time, and you're changing things now. Who are you? And they go, well, I'll tell you who I am if you tell me the answer to this question. When John the Baptist came, what authority did he have? Was it from God or was it from men? Did people give him that authority to tell you what he needed to say? Or did God tell him to give you that message? Which one was it? And they were afraid to answer, because if they say, well, God, then he could have said, well, then God told you to do what you had to do. The same thing I'm telling you to do, right? They said men gave him that authority. The people wouldn't be mad because the people thought he was a prophet of God. So they were kind of stuck. They couldn't answer one way or the other. And so he refused to answer their question about authority because they weren't coming at it from the right perspective anyway. They're looking for a reason to kind of shut him down, not to listen to him. So what he does is he tells a story, a parable, to illustrate who they're like. And it would have hurt some feelings if you were there in that day. But it also illustrates for us in a beautiful way exactly what repentance looks like, in a very easily accessible way. So Matthew 21:28. But what do you think? Here's the situation. I want your opinion. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Now, the King James Version says he repented and he went. Same Greek word there in the original language. So one working definition of what it means to repent, by the way, means to regret. If you feel bad about something and you want to change what happened, that's kind of what repentance is, right? Verse 30, he came to the second son, and said likewise. He said today, "I go, sir," and he did not go. To the question, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. So the story kind of goes like this. The first guy says, "I'm not going to go to your field and work today, Dad." And then he changed his mind and he actually went. Second guy said, "Okay, yeah, I'll do that." And never actually went, never followed through. Which one is more preferable in that scenario? The one that first rebelled and then actually followed through with what the father wanted? Or the one that said, "Yeah, okay, I'll do your will," but never actually does? Of course, that first one is where all of us are in this situation when it comes to sin. All of us, at one point in time, were told by God's law what we were to do and what we were not to do. And for a moment, at least in our mind, we rebelled and said, "No, I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do my own will." And so we committed sin. The answer, though, is that it's preferable for us to rebel and then later repent, which is where we all are this morning. All of us have committed sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now the ball is in your court. You have heard the word of God. You have heard the gospel, the good news that although we've sinned, there is a way to escape that punishment and get the reward. But it involves the important act of repenting. Again, there is the process by which we say we repent. There's that change, that switch that gets flipped in our mind. That's repentance. But also, there's the follow through. Sure, we've changed our minds, but have we changed our actions to reflect a changed heart? That's the real question. And so, for the invitation this morning, go ahead and pick up your songbooks for me. In just a few moments, we're going to be singing this song. And while we sing this song, we call it the invitation. We're inviting you to examine your heart, to examine what you have done to accept God's plan of salvation. Have you truly repented of your sins? All of us have those sins. But it's the process by which we reject ourselves and accept Christ that truly proves if our repentance is genuine. So if there is any way in which we can help you learn more about the gospel, or we can pray for you and encourage you and keep you going strong on your path of repentance, please come forward now. Have you stand and we sing.